Job and the 9th chapter. Last week, we considered with you the subject of maybe questioning God. And in the 9th chapter of Job, and you're very familiar with this book, I'm sure. Of course, you're aware that the book of Job is probably the oldest written book in the Bible. It was given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and it deals with issues and questions that we as all, as mortals, deal with at times. And that is, why? Do you ever feel like that nobody understands and that, you know, like so many young people ask the question, why this, why that? I can remember my children, they would ask questions early in their years, you know, why daddy, why this? And I'd say, well, just because daddy says so, you know. Sometimes you just can't answer all the questions. Well, that's the way we are as adults even. We have questions. Why? Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? I spoke to you something about that days past. And then we noted last week about the questioning, you know, why am I in this turmoil? Has the Lord forsaken me? It's not uncommon. We should not be ashamed to ask God why. He may not give us the immediate answer. He will give us that answer in due time. There are a lot of questions that I, through life, have gathered up that God has not been pleased to give me all the answer to them yet. And I know that I'm very ignorant, and yet I'm hopeful that He will in due time. And I know that indeed in promise, eternity, that He will give us answers. And we'll understand, as the songwriter said, we'll understand it better by and by. Indeed, the Lord tells us that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are far greater than our thoughts. And Paul, of course, brings it to a summary somewhat in the 11th chapter of Romans, where he asks that question, says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. There are some secret things about God that we as mortal beings just will never get the answer to, and we must leave it there. Oh, we know a lot of things about our universe, and we're discovering new things every day, and as you read the Bible, you will indeed find some answers to a lot of your questions, and the Bible is a progressive revelation of God's will and God's way to us. It is completed now, thank the Lord. We have a fuller and better revelation than what Job had. And some of the questions that Job asked are answered in the New Testament. And we'll see that today, hopefully. But yet those questions are common to us today. Satan, of course, you know, came to God and made a false accusation against Job and said that the only reason Job serves you is because of the things that you bless him with. And the Lord, it does not, someone said, took devil up on his dare. That's not the case. But God allowed Satan to afflict Job. You remember that indeed is the case, where God said to Satan, you go ahead and afflict him if you want to. And Satan said, I can't do a thing because you've got a hedge around about him. That's still today, child of God. Job's no different than any of us. We are indeed saints of God, and we have a hedge around about us. It is God's divine providence, God's divine will concerning us. And there's no evil that will ever befall the saint of God, but what God is pleased to allow it to happen. And I do believe, indeed, the Word of God sets forth that all of our ways are according to the path that God has set out for us, and that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And while we may not understand, as I said, the will of God, rest assuredly, it is good. And it's by the wise wisdom of a heavenly Father who loves His children. And whatever He's doing in our lives is for our edification and our good, spiritual good, not for our temporal good necessarily, but for our spiritual good and ultimately for His own glory. And that's true, you'll see, in the book of Job. And so God allows Satan to afflict him. And you'll see here in the book of Job, and I'm not going to go through expository today through the book of Job, but there's a lot of things to be learned. But you'll see here a man that's stripped of everything that a mortal man might take comfort in. His wealth. He was a very wealthy man. And in one day's time, he lost it all. You're not familiar with history. There was a time known as the Great Depression here in America, back in the 20s, 29. In one day's time, thousands of people lost a wealth that they had accumulated in Wall Street. And hundreds of men killed themselves because their wealth was gone. They lost everything, they thought. Well, a few years later, Wall Street had recovered, as it always does, and their wealth would have been somewhat regained, but they're dead now. But many people's wealth is built upon material things. What should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Our God, our Lord, asked that question. And our Lord tells us that we should lay up for ourselves not treasures on this earth where moth and rust and thieves do break through and steal, but that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in glory where there is no rust or where there is no thieves or politicians or lawyers to take it from us, or where there is no inflation. In fact, the matter, Paul or Peter tells us that we have a great treasure laid up for us in glory, and that it is guarded there by the angels of God, guarded, as it were, preserved and kept for you, laid up in store, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, for the saints of God. Then not only does he lose his wealth, but he loses his health. Most valuable thing that a person could possibly possess would be his health. And his whole body is afflicted with sores, putrefying sores. And you read the book of Job, you just see how he describes his ugly sores. His body is racked in pain. He doesn't have some of the medicines that we have today to relieve himself from pain. And he cries out to God because of it. Even his own wife says to him, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? Here this woman who was to be his comforter and strength, even she turns against him, as it were. Then friends, so-called friends, come. And they make false accusations against Job and tell him that had you been as righteous as you claim to have been, this would not have happened to you. And certainly they are the messenger of Satan. And there are many that come, not necessarily human beings, but Satan will always send his evil thoughts to the heart of a child of God and to your mind while you're going through some trial, and you'll be made to ask God why, and you'll be made to doubt God, and there are some evil thoughts that Satan will bring to your mind. And I think you have a lot of them in the book of Psalms when David talks about his enemies. They're not always necessary physical enemies. In fact, matter, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual wickedness of the air that war against us. And so he tells us what to do, is ever mindful of the armor of God that he has given to us, whereby that we might be able to withstand the fiery darts of Satan. Those are not literal fiery darts, but they are spiritual fiery darts that pierce to our souls and to our bones and cause us great pain and anguish of heart. Why, we ask? Well, that's the book of Job, and I urge you to read it. You'll find ultimately that in the book of Job that his end is rather glorious. And God makes even his enemies to come acknowledge that they had been wrong and he had been right. But most of all, that God was right. And in that book, in this book, Job asked many questions, and he even asked God why. And we noted one of those questions in the ninth chapter of Job last week. And in the ninth chapter, Job says this, verse 12, behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder? Who will say unto him, what dost thou? What are you doing, God? What's going on? What's happening? Well, you'll read on. Job bemoans his condition. He brings his complaint to God. And yes, in the 19th chapter, he makes that great statement. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a great confidence he has. And as I said, it's a progression of revelation that he asks questions, and God answers him at times, and finally God says something to him like this, shut up, Job, be quiet, and I'll teach you some things. Well, you know, that's the way it is with all of us. Sometimes God just says to us, be quiet. Let me show you something. Come before me and be silent, as it were. Wait on the Lord. Well, in this 9th chapter again, there is a complaint, so to speak, by Job. And it's answered by Jesus Christ. And that's what you will find in the book of Job, that all of his questions and all of his answers, all his questions are answered by Christ. And they're answered in the New Testament. But I'll start reading verse 28 of the 9th chapter of Job. He says, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. Job, he knows his own heart, and he knows what's going on in his life. And he doesn't try to be a hypocrite before God and make a false profession. He just says, I'm afraid. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the pit, in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job is saying, if I could wash myself with snow water, in other words, that would be water that would be as clean, as white as snow. If I could wash my dirty, filthy garments in snow water, white water, yet, he said, I would be cast in the ditch, and really that's in the sewer. That's where the ditch is. In the sewer, he says, thou would plunge me in the sewer, and mine own clothes would abhor me. Did you ever take your clothes off after you maybe gone through a day sweaty or sometime, a long time, and you take them things off, phew, they stink. Well, that's what Job is saying. My clothes would stink. They're putrefying clothes. Verse 32, here's his problem. He's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. You know, God's not a man. I can't touch him. I can't sit him down and say, hey, listen to me a minute. Let me pour out my complaint to you. I don't see him. He's not a man that we can come into judgment and I can reason with him and you know, just tell him, look, you're not right about this matter. Or here's my case. Here's my excuse. He's not a man as I am that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. And then here comes his cry, his question. Neither is there a daysman betwixt us that would lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his spear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But he is not so with me. And what Job longs for is, he said, I just wish there was some way that God and I could talk this thing out. That God would hear my case and I could present my cause to God and God would explain to me. And we could do it in such a way that there would be harmony between us. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it and putting it, paraphrasing in such a more modern terminology. But really what Job is saying, I know that I am unclean. And God's ways are so great and so high. And he's so glorious. And he is just. He will say that later on in his book, and I'm telling you that here. He is such a glorious being, and I'm such a wretched sinner. Oh, that there was a mediator between us. And that's what the word daysman means, a mediator. One who would serve as a reconciler, as one who would work as a, well, the modern day term, we would say an umpire or a judge. You ever been at a ball game and an umpire make a call and squabble break out and both sides rush to the, you know, to the umpire? And of course, nowadays we got this thing of instantaneous review. But Job is saying, oh, I wished I had some person that I could talk to and could lay my case out here and that I could present my case to God in such a way that God might be pleased to be merciful and gracious to me. That he could lay his hands upon both of them. He could represent, and that's what a daysman was. The word daysman is only used here in the Bible. It's the only time it's ever used. But it's not a word, while it's not modern-day word, but in doing some research, I learned that in parts of northern England, maybe you might say up in the hill country like in the United States, but in parts of northern England that it's not uncommon to use this word to refer to a judge. He's a daysman. If we could find someone that could represent us in such a way that he could represent me fairly and honestly, and he could represent me in such a way before God, and that he could represent God to me in such a way that we could be reconciled together and there would be peace before us. Well, that really is an impossibility in a way. A holy and righteous God come to meet with sinful, wretched men and there be some kind of reconciliation? Why, how can a holy God be just and be merciful to a hell-deserving sinner at the same time? Impossible from the human aspect. No way can it be conceived that this holy and righteous God would in any way be merciful to me. Who am I? I am but a wretched sinner. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after the Lord. We've all gone his own way. We've turned east out of the way. We've gone astray from the Lord. So what can we expect from God except his judgment, which we justly deserve? How can you possibly hope for a daysman to present your case in such a way before God, a holy and righteous God, that there might ever be any reconciliation? Now, the work of the daysman was he must fully and completely and honestly represent both parties. That's his qualification. This daysman would represent honestly and fully both parties. And he must also have a full authority to render judgment, and that both parties would say, whatever your judgment about this matter is, we will accept it. You've seen court cases on TV sometimes, you know, and this judge will make a decision about the matter, and whether you agree with it or not, or whether both parties agree with it or not, that's the judge's decision, and that's final. They've agreed to that ahead of time. There's no appeals about it. Then the daysman himself, he must be such a character that he can both represent both parties, honestly. And his character must be such that there is not no question but what he renders in judgment, it'll be impartial. You know, we have images of justice with holding the scales and her eyes are blind to depict that justice is to be fair and honest, and it is not to be favored or influenced by anything. It's to be an impartial judgment. And such was the case with the daysman. He would be a man whose integrity would require that he would get an answer in such a way that it would be just. Now, why do we need such a person? Why would you and I, why would Job asked for a daysman. Well, we must understand, like Job, we are unclean and that we have indeed offended God, and we have gone astray from the womb speaking lies, and that we have no virtue nor merit by which we can claim anything from God, and that, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that we are as filth, we are none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah said we are as filthy rags. So that's our condition. And we have offended the holy and righteous God, whose ways are holy and whose ways are just. And the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we have been guilty of that. And the very last commandment, thou shalt not covet, we've been guilty of that. So we have broken all of the commandments. Job's question for a daysman and the cry of his heart for someone that could honestly and fully represent both parties, and that there might be some hope of some reconciliation between them, it hangs out there, as it were. The oldest book in the Bible, and all the way through the Bible then, God is showing us how it is that he will be satisfied concerning the sins of people. All the way back in Genesis 3, wherein that you have God killing an animal for the sake of Adam and Eve, and on through all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Those animal sacrifices were pointing to the coming day and time when indeed the Lamb of God would come. And then you have John the Baptist, John chapter 1, as Jesus Christ is walking along the shores of Jordan River. You have John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here is indeed the answer to Job's question and his quest. Oh, that there would be a daysman that could honestly represent him, both parties. Who is this one that John points to? Well, we know very well now who he is, but not in the days of our Lord. That must be revealed and made manifested to us. Indeed, Joseph is told and given that his name will be called Emmanuel, which is that God is with us. And indeed, we have the prophecies of the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his child, his name shall to be called. And he gives the many various names which this child would be given. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All the way through the Old Testament, there were pointing signs, types, and symbols from which God was saying, I will send the daysman, and he will come. And he will lay his hands upon both parties. How can it possibly be? Well, you have the answer. We know now by the marvelous miracle of the incarnation. How can it be possibly understood? How would it be imagined that a virgin would conceive by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that that which would be brought forth would be fully man, without sin, but be very man with a physical body, and yet to be fully God, robed in a human body. He laid hold upon both parties in his coming forth, that he identified with man in every aspect, and he is very God. Here is the daysman that God will send forth. Here is he that will come to be the sin bearer for his people. And he would be made flesh. He would have a body that would suffer on the cross of Calvary, a sinless body, that he might there on the cross of Calvary bear all the sins of his elect people. And there on the cross that he would satisfy the very law of God in every aspect for his people. And that he would be made sin for us, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He laid hold upon God and was very God, and he laid hold upon man and was very man, and in his body reconciled the both together. And on the cross of Calvary, he made satisfaction concerning our sins. Psalms, the writer in Psalms 85 said, mercy and truth are met together. That's the cross. The truth of God's righteousness, the truth of God's holiness, are met together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. marvelous miracle. How can it be understood except explained except here in this marvel of the cross of Calvary, that Christ took the sins of his people upon himself, and that he died in our behalf, and that he satisfied the law of God for us. God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Who is this one on the cross? Yes, he is a man, and he will die, but he is also wonders of wonders. He is very God. And he is dying to satisfy the holy and righteous law of God. So, he is fully qualified. In John, the 5th chapter, the Lord himself speaks about the judgment that he will render. In John chapter 5, he says in verse 22, our Lord speaking says, John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Here is what's going to happen. Here's what the Father has done. Here's what Jesus Christ was aware of. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And he says, the Father committeth no judgment, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Son will render judgment for the sins of his people. And you'll read in verse 23, for that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so on the cross of Calvary, in the death of Christ, Jesus Christ rendered the judgment of God for the sins of his people. In Acts 17, Paul makes that great statement, for he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by him, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all that he raised him from the dead. The death of Christ was indeed a marked event whereby that God signified and showed his judgment against sin. But it also showed his great love and mercy in that he sent his Son to satisfy the law of God in our behalf. But not only did it show forth his great love and his great mercy, but also in the resurrection of Christ, he made confirmation that by this very one who was to be the daysman for his people, that he would also render judgment for the sins of the ungodly. And that his satisfaction for the sins of his people would be acceptable to the Father. And so you have that great statement by John in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 2, rather. Well, John in chapter 1 says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he said, if any man say he hath no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Then chapter 2, he says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, and here's that great comfort concerning our case. If any man sin, we have an advocate, there's the word, daysman. We have an advocate. We would use the word lawyer because that's the old English word for lawyer, advocate. It is our representative who laid hold upon man, who laid hold upon his people and was made to be identified with his people in his birth and his life. And who in every way was tempted and tested as we are, yet without sin. He who God has said is to be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. John says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Whenever you read the words Jesus Christ, those two words speak about the humanity of Christ. Jesus was his human name. That was the name given to him. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ is the Messiah word. It is the messianic promise of a coming Messiah. And it is speaking about the man that would come as the deliverer. And so it means the anointed one, anointed by God. And so here we're describing his manhood, Jesus Christ. John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is this advocate with the Father? It is Jesus Christ, the man. But then he says, the righteous. And in the Greek, it is the righteous one. He who alone is righteous, very God. The word righteous is used as a name for God in the Old Testament. He who is the very righteous one. He who is very God. And who laid hold, as it were, who is very God, and who laid hold upon us, he is our advocate with the Father. The glorious truth that Christ has borne the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary, and that we are by his death, we are redeemed from all of our sins, and God is satisfied concerning our sins. And we are now justified before a holy and righteous God, and that all of our sins have been indeed paid for, as it were, and we now are declared justified. Paul talks about that, of course, in the Romans, the 5th chapter, about the death of Christ. He said, verily, for a good man would one dare to die, and yet when we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, God, much more than being, let me start reading verse 8, I'm sorry, but God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than. Now, what do you mean, much more than? Well, it doesn't stop there, you see. This salvation that Christ obtained for us, having obtained for us eternal salvation, this eternal salvation that God has obtained and given to his people, this eternal salvation is not just a fire escape out of hell. It is more than that. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are saved from all wrath. For if when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, there's the cross of Calvary. There's what God did for us to obtain to our eternal salvation. There's what God did for us concerning our sins, having saved us by the cross, by the death of Christ. Much more, or I should say hallelujah, much more. Sit down to eat at a table. The table is put out there. Food is there, and while you're eating, enjoying the good food, the hostess will say to you in a very gracious way, now be sure to save room for the dessert, which we have some homemade apple pie and chocolate cake and chocolate pies, and she just starts off naming off many more desserts, and what she's saying, much more. You don't just get one course out of this meal. This is a full three-course meal. And when you finish with the main course, there's much more to come along. Much more being reconciled, the cross of Calvary, we shall be saved by his life. Paul, what are you saying to us? Well, you'll go over to Hebrews chapter 7. You'll see the answer to that question. Wherefore he's able to save unto God them that come unto him, seeing what? He ever liveth for what purpose? Just to sit there on the throne beside the Father? Seeing he ever liveth for what? To make intercession to us. Wherefore he's able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This great high priest we have, this daysman we have that Christ, that Job longed for, you see how he is identified with his people and how he constantly is our mediator, and he is the constant priest that we have need of. Not only is he the Lamb of God to take away our sins, but he is also the intercessor in our behalf constantly before the throne of God. Not that God has to be reminded, but it is an established fact. I have died for them. They are yours. And they are given eternal life. And they are kept by the power of God. And they are your dear children. And so whatever goes on in their life, you are doing it. in a righteous, holy way because you love them and because you're merciful to them. Look what Job says back to the 9th chapter of Job. If there was a daysman between us that could bring reconciliation, that could bring peace between us, if there was such a daysman between us, he says, let him take his rod away from me. If God has been satisfied, let him take his rod from me. Well, the Lord does chasten his people with the rod of chastisement, but it is not the rod of punishment. Some people, I hear Christian people sometimes talk in such a way that when something happens to them bad or some way, well, they think God has punished me for my past sins. No, he never does that. He never has punished Christ for your sins and then would punish you for your sins. That's not the way God does it. All of our sins were laid upon Christ. All of them. Every one of them paid for. It's not the rod of punishment that he's laying upon you. It's not like the cruel master that he lays a rod upon you just because you have failed to serve him in some way. That's not the way your father is dealing with you. He deals with us. It's a chastening times because we need to be corrected. But he's doing it as a loving father who is dealing with a child. I love that Psalm 103. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that are his. Isn't that a great comfort in your times of trouble and your times of affliction? He's not dealt with us, David says in Psalms 103. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Let me read to you. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How did he deal with us? He dealt with us in Christ. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are at dust. That's how the Lord deals with his children. So, because there is a daysman, the rod is taken from us, the rod of judgment. Let not his fear terrify me. Let not his judgment terrify me. You have every right to fear a wicked man. You have every right to fear an ungodly man. You have every right to fear a brutal person. Many children have been made to run in the corners and hide away from their hard, cruel fathers. That's not our Father. Let not his fear terrify me. Our Heavenly Father is a Father who has dealt with us and is dealing with us and continues to deal with us in view of his great love for us. One of the things that we as God's people need to be constantly reminded of is how much our Father loves us. The world doesn't love you, and the world won't give you a fair shake, so to speak, and life is not always easy, and sometimes life just rises up before you and slaps you in the face and knocks you down and runs over top of you and tramples you under the feet. And you say, where is there any love in this world? Well, I'll tell you where there is love. It's always with your Heavenly Father. He's always willing to send his only begotten Son for you. Whatever is needful in your life, whatever is necessary in your life to keep you, he will send the angels if necessary. God's people are always in the palm of his hand. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even before the foundation of the world. and he loves us with an everlasting love. Let not his fear terrify me. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we've not received again the spirit of bondage under fear. That's not the condition of God's people. We are not to live in dread of our Heavenly Father. He is not going to punish us because of our past failures or sins. He's already done that. Oh, he may correct us because of some present day circumstances, but it is for our good and for our benefit. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. Then would I speak but not fear him. But Job says, it's not so with me. Well, that's the way it was right there in that day and that time. As Job uttered those words and Holy Spirit gives us record of them, that's the way Job was at that particular moment. He didn't understand yet about Christ as a daysman. That was yet to come. He'll understand that later on, the 19th chapter, you'll read through Job. But you see, what he needed to know was what the Christ was. And if we could sit down and talk with Job right there, we could all have told him, every one of us could have told him about John 3:16, that God has so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We could have told him about the birth of Christ. We could have told him about the death of Christ. We could have told him many things about Jesus Christ and said, Job, God has given you a daysman, the very God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to die for the sins of his people and who now is their great high priest. We have that, Job. But you see, you and I are just like Job. We forget and we question and we ask, oh, if I could just find somebody that could really understand my case. Nobody understands my problems. Nobody answers my questions. Yes, there is. It's found in Jesus Christ. Look to the cross of Calvary and be reminded how much God loves you. Look to the cross of Calvary and see how much Jesus Christ took upon himself, our own flesh and blood, as it were, that he might die for the sins of his people. But don't stop looking there. Look also to the empty tomb and say, God has been satisfied concerning the work of my daysman redeemer, and I have an ascended great high priest, and he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me. And though I have and do sin, yet he, the righteous one, is my advocate, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. I love that word. I love that word. Propitiation. Satisfaction. There's no more precious word to be found anywhere in the King James language or in the English language than this very word, satisfied. Have you ever really used that word, you know, to say about something? Well, I'm satisfied. And when you say I'm satisfied, that's the end of it. I'm satisfied. And that's what the death of Christ was, a satisfaction. God is now satisfied concerning us because of Christ, our daysman. Our Father, we come to you here. We thank you for your great love and mercy toward us. We thank you that you have indeed sent Jesus Christ to be our daysman redeemer. We're thankful that we have a risen Christ who's the right hand of the Father that makes intercession for us. We thank you that we have a Heavenly Father that loves us and cares for us like no one else could. May you be pleased, Lord, to encourage your people. May you be pleased to make manifest even to some today that have not been brought to this knowledge of Christ as their daysman redeemer. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.